Okay, we're in Micah, and we covered the first two chapters of Micah last Sunday. And when I was preparing for this lesson, I ran across something I thought was pretty interesting. I thought I'd just step back for a minute to the last part of chapter 2 of Micah. In verse 12, I will surely, chapter 2, verse 12 of Micah, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them apart like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of them. He who opens the breach will go up before them. They will break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king will pass on before them, the Lord at their head. I wasn't searching for anything and commentaries on that, but stumbled across it where some scholars think that this messianic passage here, where the Lord's who opens a breach, I think some translations might say open the gate, or verse 13 of chapter 2. Mine says, he who opens a breach will go up before them. Some scholars think that is talking about the East Gate in Jerusalem. And I found a picture of the East Gate. I don't know if you can see that or not too well. I'll pass it around here in a minute. But you see the Dome of the Rock there. And you see a gate right here that's all bricked up, all blocked up and blocked off. That is East Gate of the wall. And in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory of the Lord leave the temple, it went out the east gate towards Mount Olives. Well, this gate's all blocked up now. And some scholars think that when this east gate is open again and the Lord can come through the east gate again, it's close to end times. Now, that's, you know, that's just speculation of some people, but it's interesting to hear some of these things. When I was after I sort of stumbled across this, started reading up on it a little bit, and you see some graves down here in front of the east gate. Well, the Muslims own this area around here.
Where's the exact location of that?
Huh?
Where's the exact location?
Jerusalem. Jerusalem on the east gate of temple, east side of the Temple Mount. If you remember back when we was talking about the temple and the tabernacle, the door of the temple and tabernacle always faced to the east. Always faced to the east. Only one way in, one way out, and that's through the east. And Ezekiel saw this kind of glory leave out through the east. Well, this particular gate here is not the original east gate. The original east gate is underground here because of the rubble and everything over the years and the walls being torn down and stuff. This gate's built on top of the original east gate where Solomon's temple was. Anyway, this gate is blocked up. The Arabs blocked it up in 810 A.D., and some scholars think that when this east gate is open again, where people can travel through it, is really close to the end times. It's sort of like other things close to the end times is finding the last ashes of the red heifer. That's the last offering upon the altar. Or finding the Ark of the Covenant. Or, you know, or rebuilding the temple. All these different kind of things are indications of the end times. But what was interesting about this, you see all these graves down here in front of the east gate. And the Muslims control this area, and all these down here are Muslim graves. And because they control it, they can, you know, put their graves right there. The Christians are one step back. They're in Kidron Valley. And the Jews' graves are up on Mount Olives. Now, if you go out the east gate, across the Kidron Valley, up to Mount Olives, that was the path that the Shekinah glory took when it left the temple. Well, the reason the graves are here, they think that this is going to be the place, the Muslims, you know, they assimilate some of the Christian things, anyway, or in Jewish things. They think this is going to be the place of the final judgment, and the first people to be resurrected is going to be buried right here. So they want to be as close as they can to the gate, so they'd be the first ones resurrected. And the Jews and Christians have some kind of feelings like that, and they're getting as close as they can too, but they can't get up here close because of the Muslims. But I thought that was sort of interesting that it says, when he opens the breach, he who opens the breach will go up before them. They think that's talking about the east gate. And right now the east gate's all blocked up, so nobody can go through the east gate. It's not really a gate anymore until they open it up. So I just thought that was interesting. I stumbled across that and passed that around. We can see it better. But, you know, when you're going through scriptures, all different kind of scholarly speculations about the meanings of different things, you know. And I just thought that was interesting. Okay, in Micah, last Sunday we started the book of Micah. And Micah is sort of a country preacher. He is from the south. I got my He's from the south, from Judah. But he's prophesying to both the north and the south. And he is not like some of the other prophets, like Isaiah, who was sort of a city prophet and was in the court. Micah is sort of like the common guy's prophet. Last Sunday, we were talking about Micah, when he is pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem and Samaria, the two capitals. And he went through a list of cities and telling the different woes for the cities. And we covered the Hebrew meaning for each of the cities' names, how it sort of related to the woes he is talking about for them, sort of like a poetic kind of thing. How many different ways can you say you're going to be judged kind of thing? And he's trying to let them know all these different ways are going to be judged. And in chapter 2, he is pronouncing woe upon all the greedy people. The people were, the leadership or those in power were increasing their wealth at the expense of the poor people. And they didn't care about the poor people. And we talked about that a little bit. And we wrapped up talking about this messianic passage here about the breach being opened and from New Testament eyes, Christ going through as a lead, taking us through the gate. Okay, it takes us down to chapter 3, where we're going to pick up today. In chapter 3, Micah is talking to three groups of leaders. He's talking to the rulers, he's talking to the prophets, and he's talking to the priests. Okay, chapter 3 of Micah. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." Okay, he's talking to the heads of Jacob, and other translations may say leaders, and the rulers of the house of Israel. As in a position of leadership like that, you have a responsibility. All your authority and power that you have as a leader or a ruler comes from God. And it's your responsibility to be a good steward of that that power and authority. They were not good stewards of that power and authority. They're using it for their self-interest. They were increasing their wealth. They were characterizing, Micah was characterizing the lack of justice among their leaders as if it was cannibalism. That's the way he's characterizing it, as if it was cannibalism. Now, he's not saying they're actually eating people. But he's saying the way they're carrying out justice is like cannibalism. The society is just falling apart. It's deteriorating because there is no justice. And you cannot be a successful society unless you have some reasonable expectation of justice within that society. And that expectation of justice didn't exist because the rulers were not good stewards of the power and authority. But they claimed that God was with them. They claimed that God was with them. And then when the rulers started getting in a bind and having hard times, and they turned to God, God said, "Don't turn to me. You know, I got nothing to do with you. We have no relationship at all, despite what you've been telling your people. We have no relationship." Sort of makes you think about some modern day politicians that try to use their religion as a advantage in their office, maybe. And some people have even accused George Bush of that. Don't know. But they say God's with us, and I'm doing what God wants me to do, and you got to support me because God says this is what He wants to do, kind of thing. Okay, another set of people he's talking about, starting in verse 5, are the prophets. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun will go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." I don't know if you have this a sense of it here, but these prophets he's talking about may have one time been legitimate prophets of God. May have been. But they have become so corrupt that they're in it for the money. I would say something sort of like a modern day fortune teller. You know, you go to a fortune teller, they're going to tell you good things. Or at least tell you what you want to hear to get you to come back for some more. And that's what Micah is accusing the prophets of. They are saying the things that the people want to hear, so the people will donate money or give money to them or feed them or whatever. So it's their self-interest that they're looking after. And that's what he's accusing them of. If they don't have the Word of God, because God has told them they're not going to have any vision because they're in it for themselves, not as ministers of God. And their punishment shall be that they won't have any vision. So if their punishment is that they won't have any vision, that sort of tells you that one time maybe they did have a vision. Maybe God at one time was talking to them until they became so corrupt that God no longer has anything to do with them.
Well, politicians become like that.
Some politicians start out with the best interest. You know, they think they can fix things in society and stuff. And when they get in the system, you know, they gradually get corrupted. I mean, that's the way I see it. I don't know.
That's the way it is.
I don't know whether they were here or not, but out where we were, this pastor, Hoggard,
Ted Haggard, yeah.
See, the pastor at the church that we've been attending, Reverend Webb, he had been in a conference with this pastor. And he was really heartbroken, you know, that he had slipped and made this mistake mm-hmm. in his life. Because he had a huge church, what, 5,000 or more? Mm-hmm. You know, people can can fool you with the word.
Not only can they fool other people, they can fool themselves too.
Yeah. He was really upset about him. Yeah. He knew him personally.
Yeah. Well, anytime there's somebody like that that we really respect and we find out they're not all that they appear to be, we're disappointed.
There's a lot of people who just can't have authority or especially access to money, power and money.
Yeah. It don't take a lot of money to get you out of whack there, Charlie. Just a little bit, Ken.
I had his cousin, and he could talk almost any subject, and talk, act like he knew what he talked about. But we talk about politicians, and he said if a politician comes up to you, how about voting for the good guy? Don't vote for him. He said he's trying to push you through ahead of him. He said, but when he comes up, grabs your hand, and backs off. How about voting for him? Vote for him. And he's going to pull you through.
So read the body language, huh? Yeah. How can these prophets get away with doing what they're doing? If they're just telling the people what they want to hear, how can they still hold their position as a prophet?
Maybe it's the way people want to do it. They don't want to tell them they're doing bad.
One of two things. People allow them to do it because they're tickling their ears, or the people just don't know any better. You know, that's part of our responsibility to be able to discern if somebody is a legitimate prophet or not. And how are we to know if they're a legitimate prophet or not unless we educate ourselves with God's Word? We have to study the Bible. You know, we have to know what God's Word says to have some kind of plumb line to measure ministers, to measure Sunday school teachers, to measure prophets, to measure our fellow Christians. We have to have some standard to go by. And this is the standard that we have to go by. So we have to, I'm throwing everything everywhere. We have to read God's Word and know what it says to have any ability to be able to discern whether is somebody is legitimate, whether of God or not. That's our responsibility. If we're not doing that, part of the problem of having false prophets or having bad preachers or having misguided fellow church members is we're not holding them accountable because we don't know how to hold them accountable.
It's our fault.
Our fault. Same with leadership. If we're stupid enough to vote for a politician that's going to put a chicken in our pot and he don't put a chicken in our pot and we vote for him again next year too, you know, that's our fault.
Well, some people are just really good at speaking, you know. They can read everything here word for word, but we don't know what they're going to do behind closed doors. They can just read
Yeah, but again, that's still our responsibility to know what Scripture says. That's our plumb line. That's our standard.
Preachers on TV, if you, I keep my Bible there to check something. But if you just believe everything they say, you'd be one mixed up person.
Trip. Yeah, you'd be selling your house, sending all your money to them and stuff.
Yeah, I'll tell you what they want you to know. Like a car salesman.
Yeah. They try to twist Scripture around to say what they want to say to their advantage, whatever that may be.
You've heard preachers enough. They take a Scripture in the Bible, and they'll preach a sermon on it. 6 months from now, they'll preach a sermon on the same thing that's entirely different from what they did.
That can be legitimate. That can be two good sermons. I mean, I can read Scripture one day and it says something to me. I can go back and read that same Scripture another day and get completely something different out of it. Reading the commentaries and all that kind of stuff goes along with it. I can still get two different things out of the same passage of Scripture. That's not a problem. But the problem is if they are not telling the truth. God's truth.
You know whether they're telling the truth or not.
You have to know the Bible. You have to know Scripture.
That's my interpretation of the Bible.
Okay, if their interpretation is different from yours, you need to go back and study some more and find out if you're wrong or if they're wrong.
I'll come up with a different theory just like you about something else.
Yeah.
But some people can make it.
You know what I think?
Sure.
You know what I think?
Not really.
People don't understand the Bible.
They don't.
They don't understand the Bible. That's what the whole trouble is.
They pick out the parts, but not take it as a whole book.
All right.
I don't understand it. I know people just better than I am.
Well, a lot of people do topical studies of the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with doing topical studies of the Bible, but a lot of times when you do those topical studies, you're taking things out of context. I like to go through the Bible verse by verse like we're doing. I like it better that way, and I've learned more by doing it that way.
Well, I think you know more of what it actually says when you take it in context. Uh-huh. Study the whole thing.
Look like you want to say something, Joe.
You can study as much as you want, but it's the communion with God along with the studying that gives you the truth.
Right.
That's right.
So
when you're praying or when you're communing with God, though, you have to know that you're talking to God too.
Yeah.
And the way you know you're talking to God is by knowing the Scripture. But yeah, you have to pray. You can't get it from just reading the Bible. You have to have the Holy Spirit interpreting it for you. And you get that Holy Spirit by communion with God. All right. Anyway, he's condemning the false prophets here. And false prophecies allowed to flourish because people like discernment of spiritual things. And just because something is spiritual or seems to be miraculous doesn't necessarily mean that it's divine, because Satan is also a spirit and Satan can also work miracles. So we have to be really sharp to be able to determine what is of God and what is of Satan in the spiritual world. But he's condemning the prophets for leading people astray and being in it for number one, for the money. And their punishment is they'll no longer have any vision. There'll be no answer from God. Then, in verse 8, but as for me, Micah's talking about himself now. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now that's a real bold statement. Micah's saying, I'm speaking the word of God. I'm speaking for God. God is speaking through me. And you better listen. Really a bold statement.
Very.
Not many people can say that. Micah's making a really bold statement. And he continues, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the land of Israel, house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for hire, its prophets divine for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. Judgment's coming to Jerusalem because of the leadership, because of the rulers, because of the priests, because of the prophets. That doesn't mean that some people don't still have visions from God. One of the instances I can think of in the Old Testament is the prophet Balaam. He was a real prophet. God spoke to him. When the Israelites were coming into Moab, the king of Moab was afraid, and he sent for Balaam out in what is now the area of Iraq. ask him to come to curse the Israelites. And Balaam said, no, I can't. I can only do what God allows me to do. A legitimate answer from a prophet. He kept enticing him with money and praise and stuff like that. And finally, Balaam went to God and said, can I do it? God said, okay. So he got on his donkey and started heading over to Moab to do whatever God would allow him to do. He really wanted the money, though, so he really wanted to curse him. So even though God told him to do it because his heart wasn't right, he met an angel along the way. You remember the story where the donkey talked to him? He tried to get the donkey to go ahead, and his angel is standing there with a sword that's going to chop him up in little pieces. Donkey saw it. Balaam didn't. And the donkey laid down. He whipped him, getting back up. He laid down again, whipped him again. Third time, rubbed his leg against the wall, and he started beating the donkey. And the donkey's mouth opened and said, what are you doing that for? You know, I'm trying to save your life. What are you beating me for? You know. And then Balaam's eyes was open. He saw the angel with the sword standing there. He turned to God, and God said, okay, I'll let you go now, but you can only do what you're allowed to do. So he went, and the king, Balak, asked him to curse Israel, and he did offerings and all that kind of stuff. When he opened his mouth, only blessings come out. Did that several times, and the king got frustrated with him. So he never did curse Israel. But what he did do, and this just gives you an example how far a prophet of God can go to line their own pockets. He said, well, God will not allow me to curse Israel, but I can tell you how to still get them if you want to. And the king said, sure, yeah. He said, okay, you get some of these pretty girls and bring them over here from Moab and get on the borders here and entice them to come over and take them over and party in Moab at your temples and stuff. God will get mad at them then. They'll be cursed. So even though Balaam didn't curse him, he told the king how to get him cursed. And of course, Balaam met his end at the sword with Israel. That's called the doctrine of Balaam, how to curse God's people without cursing them directly. But that's the kind of things that prophets can do when they're greedy. Balaam knew he couldn't do anything God didn't allow him to do. They could tell somebody else how to do it and let them do it. So there's probably those kind of things going on in Israel at this time too. Even the prophets that may have had a vision, they may have connived ways to still line their pockets, even though they had visions from God. And they're being condemned for it. And as they were doing all this evil stuff, they still said, no evil shall come upon us, because God was with them. They were God's people. They were God's prophets. They were God's priests. They were rulers with the power and authority of God. So God's with us. Ain't nothing bad going to happen to us. No, not the case, because they wasn't doing God's will. While studying this, I run across something else that's sort of interesting that I didn't know. But in World War II, the German soldiers, not the SS, but the regular soldiers, had belt buckles that were issued to them that said, Gott mit uns, God with us. Where the German soldiers wearing belt buckles in German said, God is with us. And it had some pictures on the website where I was looking at, where it's talking about people saying God is with them. We can say that, but is it really the case? We as Christians think God is with us, but is it really the case? Are we the kind of people that God calls His children? Are we obedient children? Now, we're adopted. As Christians, we're adopted. And as adopted children, we need to stay in the graces of God to keep that relationship going. So are we really God's children? Or does God think about disowning us sometimes because of what we're doing? There's some denominations think once saved, always saved. I don't tend to agree with that. I think we can lose our salvation. Any comments on chapter 3? Okay, chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Does that sound familiar? That scripture sound familiar to anybody? I didn't know that was in Micah. I remembered it in Isaiah, but I didn't remember it in Micah until I got to it. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2 to 4, chapter 2 of Isaiah, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion goes forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Almost verbatim. Isaiah and Micah. There's Isaiah, there's Micah. Reckon they had copyright laws back then? Plagiarism? Did both of them get the same vision? Was God speaking to both of them? Or did one of them copy the other one? They're both saying the same thing.
Were they in the same time zone?
They're in the same time zone, yeah. Isaiah's ministry has looked like a lot longer than Micah. So they had overlap, yeah. They had overlap. Maybe God gave several prophets that vision.
Well, there is several passages in different books of the Bible that's the same.
Yeah. Maybe God gave all the prophets that vision. And maybe there's just two of them bold enough to proclaim it. Does God give us visions sometimes? What do we do with our visions? Do we hold our visions in?
Well, if you start proclaiming them, people look at you kind of funny.
Or would they say, I had the same vision?
Well, could be.
Could be. We don't know until we proclaim a vision.
That's right.
And maybe in a third person might say, oh, I had that same idea. What's going on here? There must be something to this. If more than one person has the same vision.
I'm sure they do.
I mean, I can say something sometimes and Christy said, I was thinking the same thing. I was afraid to say anything though. Or she'd say something, I'd say, I was thinking the same thing.
That's exactly
And both of us are relieved because we're both on the same sheet of music. We thought we was going to make the other one mad.
That's true.
Oftentimes we want to hold our visions in if God is speaking to us. We don't want to tell anybody. Both Isaiah and Micah had the same prophecy, had the same vision of the future. Both of them can see at some time in the future, maybe in the millennium, that's what the scholars sort of think, that these are talking about the millennium times, that in a thousand years of peace, that there won't be any war. We see other messianic passages in Micah, and this looks like one of those end time passages, maybe for the millennium, for the thousand years of peace that's coming.
We couldn't see it happening any other time. Everyone at peace.
It could happen. Possibly. But as much sin that we have in the world, it's not likely.
It hasn't happened since the beginning of time.
No. Never been without wars. But it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. What's the highest mountain in the world? Mount Everest.
Yes.
Why do so many people try to climb Mount Everest?
Because they're stupid.
They may not think they're stupid.
Think it better than somebody else probably.
Possible.
And man that went up and never came down.
It's accomplishment.
Challenge.
Challenge, yeah. Here it says the mountain of the Lord is going to be the highest of the mountains. Now, if the mountain of the Lord is the highest of the mountains, and it says people will flow to it, think it'd be a challenge for like climbing Mount Everest, climbing the mountain of the Lord? It's a challenge to be a Christian.
It's not talking about territory or something like that. I think it's talking about the ending.
May not be talking about geography, yes, but it's talking about something at least spiritual. May not be actual mountain it's talking about, but it's definitely talking about something spiritual. If you're wanting to climb the highest mountain, if you want to be the most spiritual kind of person that you can be, have the closest relationship that you can have with God, it might be equivalent to climbing Mount Everest. Some people are just not willing to put forth the effort to get to the top. They'd rather stay at the bottom, where it's comfortable, where they can breathe. Yeah?
I think it's talking about a time when people become so hungry for God that they're going to be willing to I think you're right.
When somebody walks in the door to our church that's never been here before, and we never see them again, why do they never come back? Is it because they've not found the Spirit here? People come through the door of a church because they're hungry. Is it because we're not feeding them? That we never see them again?
I'm thinking because it wasn't treated right or greeted right. Or they have to come back or something.
Could be.
It can also be a frightening experience.
Might have come just to greet people to start with. their motive of coming is also involved.
Yeah. But we have had people come to our church as they walk out and tell our pastor they'll never be back here. That has happened. And they told him why they wasn't coming back.
That's about the same as changing churches. Instead of staying and fixing the one you're in, I'll go to the one that's already fixed.
So there's a lot of church hopping, yeah.
Well, a lot of people really don't know what they're looking for, I think.
That's probably right. Shouldn't we be helping them, though?
A lot of people, in fact, we got several in his church that they go to large churches and come back.
Yeah?
Trying to get big ones in, say, 2,000 or 3,000 people. Well, we got a small crowd.
But being a small crowd, are we a clique or are we inclusive? Joe is a pretty new person here, and he's hung around for a while. Don't know why he hung around for a while. You know, do we have something here keeping Joe here? Or are we going to run him off one of these days?
I'll tell you why I'm still here. I'm still here because the day that we came here, we were just looking for somewhere to have Easter for our son. But when we got here on that Saturday for the Easter egg hunt, we were welcomed in. Like we were supposed to be here. We weren't out looking for a church. I knew in my heart that I needed to find a church because I'd been out of church so long. But it was a fluke, if you will, that we even came here. And
God don't have any chances.
And I didn't even think twice about it. I said, we're coming here. And we're going to, and that Sunday we said, we're going to be members here. You know? I felt called to be here. And yeah, this church has its problems. I can see that. You know? I'm not blind. But that doesn't make me want to go away. That just makes me want to help out. I don't know how I'm going to help out yet. I'm still letting God work with me on that. But I'm not going to go anywhere. You
know? Oh, we're blessed to have you here, Joe.
To give you an example of the church out in Rochester that we attended. The first Sunday we were there, we went to this huge Baptist church. It has like 6,000 members, you know. And I felt not at ease, okay? So I told Andy, I said, since you were raised Methodist, I said, let's find a Methodist church. So every day, especially on Saturdays in the newspaper, there's a little folder of all the church activities in the neighborhood. So this Bethany Church was one of them. And it was only about a mile and a half from where we stayed. And so I said, let's go and get some Bethany. Well, when we got there, the people opened up their arms to us. The pastor visited every day in the hospital, prayed for them. And that meant a lot, you know, when you're in trouble.
We're supposed to be identified as Christians by our love for one another.
Yeah.
That's supposed to be an identifying factor for us as Christians. Well, I hadn't heard the bell yet, but I think we're about out of time. So we better stop at that. We'll pick up at verse 5 of chapter 4 next Sunday. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and tell us the things that you would have us to do. Many of us have ministries that have not come about because we're either afraid or not courageous enough to follow through with the visions you may give us. We pray that you'll give us the strength and courage to carry out your will. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.